Today we're going to be starting the book of Philippians. The undisputed author of this book is Paul. And even in the first couple of verses, there's a reference to Paul being the writer. Even other writers of the day credit the writings of the book to Paul. From Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Ignatius, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, to name some. What was the setting of this book, and where was it written, and when? The Apostle Paul was in bondage when he wrote Philippians. Probably somewhere around 60 to 63 was what they date the writing of the book. The letter was one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome, where he also wrote the book of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. In his first imprisonment in Rome, it seems Paul was confined to his own rented house. And he was guarded, but he enjoyed a great sense of freedom while he was under house arrest. He was able to welcome visitors, guests. He was able also to preach and teach. Verse 13 implies that he was even guarded by the palace guard, who were an elite group of soldiers who were handpicked to guard the emperor. So it seems that Paul in that situation was even had a bit of status. Maybe the emperor was trying to find out more about this group called Christianity, and Paul might have even ministered and talked to him. This may have been the last epistle he wrote while he was under house arrest in that setting. Later he was moved to the Mamertine dungeon, where he was chained like a criminal. He was deserted, cold, and expecting to die. The setting of the movie Paul the Apostle of Christ was filmed in this setting. And there's a slide, and the next slide here shows the setting of the... I don't know if any of you have had a chance to see this movie, but actually going through this book would be a good time if you have a chance to see the movie. My wife and I and our family went, and it was excellent. It was very well done. And a lot of times, you know, there was a lot of things that were happening behind the scenes. And as you study the scriptures, you can see, oh, that's why it's doing that. You know, you could see some of the things that show up as it was referred to in the movie. So I do highly recommend it. To whom was it written? Who was the book sent? It was sent to the church in Philippi. But the thing is about this book, it was just as applicable then to them as a church, and it's just as applicable to you and me in our day today. So the Holy Spirit inspired it. Paul wrote Philippians for several reasons. He wished to prevent possibly any criticism to a dear friend who was Epaphroditus. What the Philippian church did is, while Paul was in prison, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul and to bring gifts from the church in Philippi. But while Epaphroditus came over to Rome, he got very, very sick, almost to the point of death. So he didn't come back for a long time, and probably some of the people in the Philippian church were wondering, is this guy going on a holiday to Rome? So, but he wanted to just let them know that he was still doing his work. And when he recovered, he sent the book, the letter, back to the church. Paul also wished to thank the Philippian church for being there to help him throughout his ministry. It wasn't just this time, but they often gave him gifts while he was traveling in Thessalonica and Corinth. And they reached out to Paul, and it might have even been their gift that paid for his house while he was under house arrest. We don't know for sure. But Paul was deeply appreciative to the congregation at Philippi, because they reached out to him, and they always showed their love and care. He also wished to call the church to unity and harmony, and also he mentioned something about false teachers that may creep in. But overall, the church in Philippi was very solid and very strong, and the people had remained faithful to their calling. What is the theme of the epistle? Basically, one of the main underlying themes of the book is living the Christian life. What about the city of Philippi, for example, where the book was sent to? The city of Philippi was located in Macedonia, northern Greece today. And the city was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. In 167 BC, it became part of the Roman Empire, who annexed a lot of the area there. In about 42 BC, Antony ordered that Roman soldiers live in the city to guard it. And often what happened is the Roman army would go on these ventures, you know, mass forays, you know, conquering. But then as the soldiers got older, they sent some of the veterans or the older soldiers to some of these outlying posts to kind of keep guard in the city. And in 30 BC, the Emperor Octavian forced even some people from Italy to live there. The people who came from Rome to live in Philippi were given very special privileges. They didn't have to pay any tax, no tax to the empire. They were considered Roman citizens while living in Philippi. They were proud of their status, and oftentimes they maintained almost that Roman presence in the city. There's one thing to say about the location of Philippi, and there's a map up here showing the location. It sat on a Roman road known as the Ignatian Way. The next picture will show it. The main transportation route in Macedonia, where you could go and head up toward Europe. As it joined, many people would travel that way over to Italy and take a boat or go into Europe. Philippi was the gateway to Europe. The city was a strategic center overseeing the great Ignatian Way. The site was a natural fortress sitting on a range of hills that separated Europe from Asia, east from west. And by the time of Paul's visit there, Philippi had become a thriving commercial center because of its strategic location on the important ancient highway linking the Aegean and Adriatic seas. Travelers to Rome would often come this way, and travelers to Europe. But after 31 AD, Philippi was still more Greek in culture than it was Roman, because it was mostly a Greek city. Although Philippi was not the capital of the area, it was still viewed as a very critical city of strategic importance. Some referred to it as a mini Rome. The city of Philippi fit right into Paul's master plan, as it was located right on the Ignatian Way. Philippi played a key role in the gospel going to Europe. And sometimes we think, how did the gospel ever get from Jerusalem to Israel out to Europe? And this was one of the key ways that it went. From there, it went on into Europe. Converts in Philippi were often employed throughout the Roman Empire. Some of them lived here, but they traveled quite often over into Europe and some of the outlying areas. So as God called some of these individuals, they may have been higher profiled individuals that may have traveled and then taken the gospel deeper into Europe. What about the church at Philippi? It was one of the most exciting adventures of all literature. The church of Philippi, the starting, witnessed the entrance of the gospel into Europe. It represented the first major penetration of the gospel into this Gentile territory. How did the church begin? How did the Philippian church begin? Well, Paul visited Philippi in his second missionary journey. And it shows, this is Paul's second journey here. It shows his travels in around 51, about 10 years previous to this letter. On this journey, the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from preaching in Asia and Bithynia. What happened is they were going to preach in the area called the lower area, Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit prevented them from going. So it wasn't Paul going there, it was God saying, "This is where I'm sending you." The Holy Spirit sent him. Paul and Silas then traveled on to Troas, the farthest Asian port on the Aegean Sea, not really knowing why. They just followed the lead of the Holy Spirit. While there, God spoke to Paul through a vision, telling him to take the gospel to Europe. In this vision, a Greek man begged Paul to come over to Macedonia and help him. I don't have it up here, but it's in Acts 16:9. And immediately, Paul and his companions set sail for the area of Philippi. And through that one vision, the Holy Spirit moved the gospel into Europe. What about Paul's work in Philippi? In every city, Paul and his party would go to the synagogue often to preach the gospel and share the news. And that was how, oftentimes, that was their first contact as they went into these cities. So on the first Sabbath in Philippi, Paul and Silas probably looked around, and they may not have even found a synagogue in the city, because it was a very Gentile city, primarily Gentile Greek. So they went down to the river's edge, and here were a group of women that were gathered. And they began to teach and preach. And from the first inception, the church consisted mostly of Gentiles. And some of the first converts in the city were Lydia, a businesswoman who may have had some Jewish background or been a Jewish proselyte. And Luke mentions that when Lydia became converted, it wasn't just herself that came in. All her family became converted, and they followed her, and they all became part of the first members of that church. And then shortly after that, a Roman jailer, came to the truth. And it wasn't just him. All his family followed him also. And there's a reference to another one, a lady that was possessed, that being called, and God changed her too. Well, when Paul and Silas departed from Philippi, they left Luke there in the hometown to carry on the ministry. So they left, and Luke stayed behind to carry on. And that's why I think one of the reasons, too, Luke was very solid in the faith, and he must have, God worked through him and worked through the church there as it grew. Next, the Philippian church continued to support Paul throughout his ministry. Even when they themselves were suffering, they remained solid behind Paul. And one of the main themes also that goes through the book is the epistle of joy. They often refer to the book as the epistle of joy, because joy and rejoicing are used 16 times in these four short chapters. Yet, it's hard to understand. Here, Paul is in prison, and yet he keeps referring to joy and rejoicing. He was very committed to God, and he rejoiced even in his suffering that he had to do for the gospel. So let's begin the book of Philippians. We'll get into the first chapter here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this first simple greeting, the first couple verses here, shows some of the symptoms of a healthy church. A healthy church has a pastor who disciples people, and Paul, even though he was traveling around and being a missionary, Paul took the time to mentor and disciple people. And one of the people that he took under his wings was Timothy. And they were almost like father and son. And Timothy became a solid member after Paul passed away in carrying on the faith. Paul was carrying out the Great Commission, as we read in Matthew 28. And he mentored. A second characteristic of the church, a healthy church serves Christ. The healthy church, for example, it says they're a slave to Jesus Christ. A servant, for example, is free to work for whoever he wishes, but a slave is bought and purchased with a price and owned by his master. A slave is bound by law to his master. A slave was owned by his master. And Paul viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't view himself as, well, I'll serve him a little and do my own thing. He saw himself as a slave, that he owed everything. Everything he did, said, was to reflect his servitude to Jesus Christ. There's a difference between being a slave to someone and a slave to Jesus Christ, for example. Sometimes when we think of slave, it's not a pretty picture. We think it's almost a derogatory thing. A believer's slavery to Christ is not cringing or cowardly or shameful subjections, but rather it's a position of honor. An honor that is bestowed upon a man or woman that all the privileges and responsibilities of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God who made the Creator who made the universe. You're serving the most powerful being in the universe. Moses, Joshua, David, Paul, James, the prophets, and as believers, we are all to be slaves of Jesus Christ. So, as I said, another sign of a healthy church was they serve Christ. Another one, a healthy church is full of true saints. The Bible uses the word saint does not use it to refer to a group of a few people in the church who have achieved unusual spiritual maturity. That is not what a saint is. The word saint refers to a sanctified or holy one, called to be set apart by God for a special purpose. Therefore, every believer who trusts Christ as his Savior, is separated from the world and set apart to live for God. Another characteristic of a healthy church is as leaders who lead by example. That's an important part. It has bishops and, as it says in verse 2, bishops and overseers, deacons. And finally, the last characteristic of a healthy church is they experience grace and peace. Next, in verse 3, Paul goes on to talk about some of the characteristics that are shown in these next 11 verses, which I'll be covering today. Basically shows some of the identifying marks of a mature believer. It reads here, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So one of the first things we see is the mark of a mature believer is a thankful heart. A mark of a mature believer is a thankful heart. Thankfulness is an identifying mark of God's elect. And Paul, in his ministry, never stood alone. He knew he always had standing behind him a group of wonderful people, and he was very thankful for that. Even while he was in prison, he was one of the most thankful people around. He was so thankful for the group that were there to support him. And he knew that their prayers were making his life easier. There's an application for us today. We all have a spiritual family we can spend time with. Weekly, daily. God has given us a spiritual family that's there for our own strength. How often do we thank God for each other? Do we thank God for those people that are in our lives that can give us encouragement, that can help us, that are there for us? The second mark of a mature believer is found in verse 4. God's people or mature believers are those that pray. Prayer is important. Paul says he always prayed for the church throughout the day. They were constantly in his mind and thoughts. Paul prayed for the churches many of which he probably started. And he prayed for individuals in those churches. He prayed for the leaders that the gospel would be carried on and it wouldn't cease to exist. I don't have this up in the slides, but in Ephesians 1:16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you. He's talking to the Ephesian church, making mention of you in my prayers. Another reference is found in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So Paul's writings were often full of appreciation and thankfulness for the church. A third mark of a mature believer is an attitude of joy. And this is found in verse 4. An attitude of joy. Joy here means an inner gladness. It is a depth of assurance and confidence that ignites a cheerful, rejoicing heart. And the joy of the world is not the same as the joy in the Lord. The joy of the world is often a very temporary thing. The joy of the world is often nagged by some incompleteness, some lack, some unfulfilling thing, maybe a missing ingredient. There is no complete sense of assurance, confidence, and satisfaction. There's always a haunting awareness that something can go wrong. Some difficulty may arise to disturb that joy. Sickness, death, financial loss, war. So the joy of the world is there's always something lacking. Several things, however, show that with the joy of the Lord, it's very different. The joy is divine. A believer's joy is given to them by God. It's not something that we just naturally have. It is a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So when we become a believer, God dwells in us, the Holy Spirit, and He gives us that joy that we cannot experience in fullness until He is dwelling in us. This joy does not depend on circumstances or happiness. It doesn't depend on the good things that may happen to us. We can still have joy, just like Paul was one of the most joyous individuals, even though he was suffering and eventually lost his life, but he was still very joyful. God implants joy in the believer's heart. We have joy from being in communion with fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a joy that comes being in that relationship, that spiritual relationship. True repentance brings joy. Isn't there a joy of knowing, yes, you've messed up, you've really done poorly, or you've really made a lot of mistakes, and knowing that Jesus has wiped that slate clean, and you're forgiven, and you have joy that you know that your reward is coming, and there's a joy that knowing that you're truly forgiven. We can have joy from victory over sin and death. The presence and the fellowship of believers brings joy. When we're around each other, we experience joy. Hearing others walking in the truth brings joy. You know, there's joy when you see a new person come to Jesus Christ. There's a joy of seeing that first love they have and the passion of them wanting to grow in their relationship with God. And finally, their giving also brings joy. Are the happiest people in our world are those ones that give. There's a joy, if you think back in your life, when you gave or helped somebody else, wasn't there a deep joy from that? If you can help somebody else that you know that they could never return that for you, what you've done for them, there's a joy that comes from giving. A fourth mark of a mature believer is found in verse 5. It's fellowship or partnership in sharing the gospel. Fellowship or partnership in sharing the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the glorious news that He died for our sins. He rose again. He conquered death that we might live with God for eternity. And genuine believers know, and those who are truly committed their lives to Jesus Christ, live and proclaim the gospel. It's just something we do. True believers are bound together around the gospel. They live, serve, and bear witness of the name of the Lord. Therefore, their lives are bound together in the Spirit of Christ and in fellowship. And it must have been really inspiring too for Paul. It had been 10 years since the church was started in Philippi. And overall, the congregation had remained solid and steadfast, and the members had grown. And Paul rejoiced in the fact that this Philippian church was one of the most solid churches that he had started. The church was partnering in sharing the faith, and fruit was being born. And number 5, the fifth mark of a mature believer that is mentioned, is found in verse 6. True believers know, if we look at this next slide here, we can have confidence that God is, if you want to flip the slide, we are like clay in God's hands. God is the master potter. He's molding, He's shaping. Sometimes we don't understand why things are happening a certain way in our life. Why is this trial happening? Why is this going on? But God is not finished with us, and He's working. He's molding, He's shaping. He's changing us. True believers know God will complete His work in them. Confidence and assurance are the two of the most striking traits of genuine believers. Believers know God. They know Him personally. They have a relationship. God's Spirit actually lives and dwells in their hearts and their bodies. God is very much a part of His believers, those that walk in His ways. John 14:16-17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him. The world cannot accept Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you." You know, the Spirit of God actually bears witness with the spirit of a believer. And He's going to be redeemed and changed one day, that He will become a new being. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:22, "He sets His seal of ownership on us, and He put His Spirit in our hearts." Why? As a deposit. It's a down payment. It's a guarantee. There's no ifs, its, or doubts about it. It's a guarantee that when He returns, that we will be given a new body and we will be changed and we will be given an eternal body. It's a guarantee that is definite. In fact, the presence of the Holy Spirit is a very guarantee, for example. As a believer, we can have absolute confidence in the work or salvation or redemption which God has begun in our lives. We don't have to worry that, are we going to make it? This work that God has begun in our lives is a work which revolutionizes or radically changes our lives as a believer. No matter our past, no matter our sins, no matter our mistakes, God converts the new believer who begins to live a new life. And that new life is one of righteousness, purity, holiness, love, joy, peace, faith, humility, and self-control. And God's work will never be fully perfected in us as human beings while we're still a mortal being, because we still mess up. We still aren't perfect. God is always working in our lives more and more. And I love that illustration we often see of mums that are pregnant. They wear this shirt. Be patient with me. I'm under construction. a kid's being born. But God is working with all of us. We're all under construction, and He's changing us. And with all of us, it takes not just a year or a couple of days or weeks. It takes a lifetime, and we've still got work to do. But God will finally finish His work in us when He transforms our bodies into a spiritual being. Next, we look in Philippians 1:7-8. Paul said, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. All of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." The mark, number six here, a mark of a mature believer is there's a partnership that exists. When we read the book of Philippians, we can't help notice how closely Paul and the church were bound together. Paul loved them as he loved himself. The church also was a partner to Paul's sufferings. When Paul was in prison, they didn't abandon him, or if he had any need, they sent over people to help him. And Paul really appreciated that. The Philippian church and Paul were bearing each other's burdens, carrying on each other's burdens, as Paul makes mention of in other books. Galatians 6:2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Isn't that what God has called us to do as believers, to bear one another's burdens? The church was also partnering, sharing the gospel, as Paul wrote shortly before his death in 2 Timothy 1:8. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The church was actively carrying on his work and bearing witness. It was carrying out the Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28:19-20. And you've heard that a lot in our fellowship, and you'll probably continue to hear it because it is part of our mission statement. It's what God called all believers to do, and it's found in Matthew 28. "Go therefore into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." As I said before, we are in the end of the age, much more than when this was written in the first century. And Jesus says, "I am with you. I will be with you. You are not alone." And part of our vision statement is loving God, loving each other, and loving all, which deals with sharing our faith of the hope that God has given us. Brethren, we need to be partners in heart, partners in suffering, partners in proclaiming and defending the gospel, and partners in the grace of God. We next read in Philippians 1:9-11. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So the seventh mark of a mature believer is that he is growing in and discerning love. Another mark of a mature believer and a church that's growing in love. Love in the Bible never focuses on good feelings. And I think if you watch the media today, love is all about feelings. Love is not, but that's not what love is. Feelings may usually come to the person who truly loves another, but feelings are never the focus, not with true love. So what is the focus of true love? What is the that focus is one of knowledge. If we truly love someone, what do? You want to know that person, don't you? You want to know that person inside out. You want to know everything about that person. Isn't that what we did when we met our spouses, if we were married? You wanted to know everything about that person. And you didn't want any facts unknown. In fact, you wanted to know, you know, all the good and the bad. We wanted to gather intelligence and facts. Paul mentioned, you know, that believers need to grow more and more in this love. We need to grow more and more, know more and more about Christ and more about each other. So as a new believer, one of the first things we did, we oftentimes our study in God's Word was more passionate and more diligent. We wanted to know, well, what is God saying here? How is God speaking to me here? What does He want me to do? The more we know Christ and each other, the more our love for each other will grow. And there are three reasons why we need a love that grows more and more. And this slide is, I thought it's an interesting slide, just showing some of the things about growing in that love. A growing love is needed to approve that things are excellent. You know, it's not enough just to know to do right and wrong, or to do what is right. You know, we must choose the excellent. But quite often as believers, we choose the mediocre. We choose the easy way. But sometimes we could have chosen a better way. Growing in love will stir us to choose to do the best for God and others. A growing love will not want to do anything that would simply cause another person to stumble. You know, if you do something out of love, you don't want to see that person being hurt. A growing love is needed to be sincere and pure. That's the second part of that love side of things. A growing love is needed to be sincere and pure. The word pure means uncontaminated, unpolluted, untainted. We are to stay pure until the return of Jesus Christ. Only in a growing love will we keep our eyes focused on Christ. If we do not love Him, we will not look to Him. If we love Him, we will keep our eyes fastened on Him, and we will long to be with Him. Only true love will keep us pure, waiting for His return. And it's maybe an illustration of that pure love is found in a young lady meets this fellow, but he happens to be a soldier. And he has to go off to war, and she doesn't know if he'll be gone 1 year or 5 years or 7 years. And she falls in love with this man. And this is the illustration. The young lady who loves that soldier is waiting for his return. If she truly loves him, she will keep her eyes fastened upon him and keep herself pure. You know, that's an example of our relationship with God. And a growing love is needed to keep us from causing others to stumble. We must guard against being an offense or causing others to fall. Choose the best for others. You know, we might not be able to do everything perfect, but we need to watch how we live our lives, the movies we watch. If we have a problem over drinking, we need to watch that. If we have problems in other areas, we must control everything so there is no questionable areas in our lives. Avoid doing things that may cause a brother to stumble. Don't do things. It might be our right to do it, but if it's going to hurt somebody else, why are we doing it? We must do the best for God and avoid the mediocre. Think about how often that we, in our relationship with God, haven't given Him the best. We haven't given Him the excellent. We've given Him the fair, the mediocre. But we haven't given him 100%. We haven't given Him everything. We've offered up second best. And we know it. After it's done, you say, why did I do that? And you know that you didn't live up to what God wanted you to do. I think at times it must sadden God when He sees us living this way of life, and we really, when you look at what He's done for us, He gave His one and only Son the highest gift that he could give. He gave them for you and me. And yet sometimes we in return will just, oh, that's good enough for God. Just like the case of Cain and Abel. Remember when they had to give a sacrifice to God? Abel gave the best he had of the, you know, the herds and his prized little lamb. Cain says, oh, I'll just give God a bowl of fruit. That's good enough for God. And God notices those things. And it makes him sad too when God has given his life for us. It says in Romans 12:1-2, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, and the perfect will of God. We also read in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, we have this temple that God has given us, but it's not ours to do whatever we want, whatever feels good, whatever we think we want to do. We are God's. We are his slave. We are his for him to use and for him to change in our lives. And finally, the number 8, the last mark that I'll be covering here, the mark of a mature believer, is that of righteousness. And that's found in verse 11. It means to be both right and to do right. Let me say that too. It means to be both right and to do right. There are those who stress being righteous but neglect to do righteous things. And this can lead to a couple different errors in our thinking. It can create a false sense of security. It causes a person to stress that he is saved and acceptable to God, which we are, because he believes in Jesus Christ. But he neglects doing and living as he should. He neglects obeying God and serving his fellow man. This often will lead to self-righteousness. It will often lead to legalism, and it causes a person to be judgmental and critical. So this way of living is not the way. Also, if we stress righteousness but neglect to do it, it can also lead to what they call loose living. It allows us to go on and do pretty much anything we desire, as if our relationship with God really doesn't change what we do and live our lives, and we can do whatever we want. He feels secure and comfortable in the faith in Christ. He thinks that no matter what he does, he is still acceptable to God. The problem with this, it is a false righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible means being righteous, but it also means doing righteous things. It means being righteous, but it means also doing. And the Bible makes no reference. The Bible knows nothing about being righteous without living righteously. It doesn't refer to a person as being righteous and living their own life that is contrary to God. When you're righteous, you're living. You're striving to live righteously. And that can only be done with the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And in Matthew 5:20, it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's different types of righteousness, and some is we have to have God's righteousness in us. Titus 2:12-13, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Philippian church was a strong church, and these were some of the mature marks of a solid believers in that church. And that concludes my message today. Next week, like I said, my wife will be continuing on this series, and we'll be continuing this for the next number of weeks. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Creator, we come before you. Thank you, Father, for the love you have shown us, for the words of encouragement that we find written in this book of Philippians. Thank you for continuing to work with us and mature us as believers. Help us to have that thankful heart, Father, a prayerful spirit, an attitude of joy. Help us to have a spirit of fellowship, confidence and assurance that your salvation is solid, and of being partnering with you in sharing our faith in the gospel. And help us to grow more in your love that you have for us. Help us to grow in that righteousness. Guide us to be the Christians you want us to be. Guide us as a church, especially as we move into our fast next weekend. Guide our denomination as a church. Guide our local congregation here so we can be the best we can be. Help us to be your hands and your feet in carrying on your work that you want being done here in the Lower Mainland area. So we ask for your guidance in that, and we also ask for your blessing on the food we're about to have after. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.